in case there wasn't one. So I'm going to attempt the impossible this morning and use a bit of technology. I always take a deep breath at the thought of that. It's just, I've seen it go wrong so many times for other people, you know, PowerPoint and slides and things. And
which one do you want?
There should be a PowerPoint one on there, on the memory stick.
Bible translation.
That'll be it. That one.
That one?
Yeah. That's it.
Right, hang on. Wait for that to come up.
So there we go, nice and slick right from the start. Right, I'm going to attempt the impossible on several fronts this morning. This is a subject I've had on my mind for a long time, and I've put it off and put it off because it's such a huge, big, complicated subject. I never felt brave enough to tackle it before, but I was spurred on the other week. Somebody made a comment, and it just kind of forced me to do it. And I want to talk about the issue of Bible translations. I want to tell you a story this morning, several stories. It's probably the second longest running story in the world, to a large extent, in the history of mankind. There's a history of God's word in many ways. History of God's word. So forgive me if I treat history a little superficially this morning, but like I said, this is a huge subject. And for the sake of brevity, I need to move along at a fairly fast pace. I guess I have to assume you have a fairly sketchy knowledge of history, but I'll try and fill in the important bits as we go. So first and foremost, let's talk about the Bible itself. The love of the Bible is a love of Jesus and vice versa. I don't know if you ever thought about that. The love of the Bible is a love of Jesus and vice versa. We're told in John's Gospel that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We're then further told a little few more sentences further on. He then goes on to say, the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we're clearly told that in the beginning was the Word, that's the Word of God. The Word of God was with God, and the Word of God was God. And then we're told that the Word of God became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ and dwelt amongst us, full of grace and truth. So we see this intimate connection between the Word of God and the Lord Jesus. So let me ask you a question. Where did you get your Bible from? Where did you get your Bible? I assume you all have a Bible. Where did you get your Bible from? So you might give me a quick, smart answer and say Waterstones or Amazon or something like that. But that's not what I'm really talking about. What I'm saying is, where did it come from? Where did you actually get it from? Who gave it to you? How was it handed down through the centuries? How was it given to you? So I want to start with what I might call an evangelical presupposition. That's a big word. Something that we're going to presuppose right from the outset. And this evangelical presupposition is that the Word of God is inspired, first and foremost. It is inspired, it is inerrant, and it is infallible. The three I's, as I call it. Inspired, inerrant, and infallible. Thus, God has had his hand on the Word of God down through the ages. He inspired it, he made it inerrant, and he made it infallible. Inspired it through his thoughts and his actions. I personally also believe in the idea of verbal plenary inspiration. That means that God has inspired every single word. But he's also made it inerrant, so there's no error in the Bible. People say there's contradictions. There actually aren't contradictions. When you flesh it all out and study it and look at these things, you actually find there aren't errors. That's just a smart thing that people say in passing, oh, it's always full of errors. It's not. If you sit down and do a scholarly examination, you'll find there aren't actually errors. And finally, it's infallible. That basically means everything that God has said in his word will be found to be true in the final analysis. Every prophecy will be found to have been completed perfectly. Every single word will be exactly as God said it is, that God's word is totally infallible. It will not fail. We're told in the book of Hebrews that God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. In previous times, God spoke through the prophets, but he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Which again, if you think about it, the Word of God became flesh and dwelt in the person of Jesus Christ. So it's exactly the same thing, really. The Word of prophecy, the Word of God, and the Lord Jesus, it's all one and the same thing. So all Scripture, we're told in the book of Timothy, is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. No prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. So no word of prophecy, no word of the Bible came by the will of man. None of it was man's thinking, man's ideas, man's concepts, but everything came by the will of God, by the inspiration of God. That's a very key point, a very key thing to keep in mind. So if God therefore authored his word, then surely he's capable of keeping his word and disseminating it, handing it down and transmitting it down through the ages to every single person on the planet. I don't find that hard to believe personally. I think God is God and he's sovereign. It's his word and he can spread it and hand it down and preserve it. So this is a critical presupposition that God has transmitted and preserved his pure word down through the ages. And it matters because I believe God has made it so. So if God has made it so, it's an important thing. So let's go right at the start, right in the beginning in the Garden of Eden. What we see is the very first attack of Satan was not necessarily on Eve. It was actually on the word of God, if you think about it. What did Satan say? He said, "Yea, hath God said. Hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?" Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. See, the very first attack was on the word of God. Yea, hath God said. Has God said? Is God's word God's word? The first attack of Satan, he challenges God's word. He challenges his authority. He challenges its integrity. Has God said? Is this reliable? Is that really true? The first attack of Satan is on the word of God. And this is why I say I believe this is probably the second longest running story in all history. The attack on the word of God down through the ages, right from the Garden of Eden. And it's still going on to this day. Yea, hath God said. So how did God preserve his word? Well, we know the Bible is written in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Most people think it's two, Hebrew and Greek, but there's actually a bit of Aramaic in there as well. So the technical answer is three, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. It's just a trick question that comes up from time to time. There's also a school of thought that says that maybe the New Testament was originally written in Hebrew and then translated into Greek, but there's absolutely no evidence of that whatsoever. And I think it's a right red herring when people try to back translate Greek into Hebrew and then find some kind of esoteric meaning out of the Hebrew when that was never there in the first place. It's an absolute red herring, really, and it can lead you up the garden path. So, but you may come across that kind of idea. There are basically no original autographs. There are no copies of the original scriptures in the Greek. And that's a very key thing to remember, because people always talk about the originals, the original autograph, but there actually are no original autographs. All we have is copies, very, very old copies, but there is no Mark 1 scripture straight from the pen of Paul or Mark or Luke or anybody, but we have copies. But that shouldn't put us off and that shouldn't really worry us. I'll tell you why. Let's look at 2 Kings chapter 22. You can turn to it if you want, or I'll just paraphrase what it says, really, just for the sake of brevity here. The Bible describes a time when Hilkiah, the high priest, found the book of the law, also known as the book of the covenant, in the house of the Lord during the reign of Josiah. It had to be rediscovered during Josiah's reign because the previous wicked generation under Manasseh and Amon had apparently eradicated the book of law from the land. The eradication of the biblical books was so widespread that even the high priest in the temple did not possess them until they discovered it. It's an interesting thought that it had to be rediscovered. This book found by Hilkiah became essentially the ancestral copy of all the Hebrew manuscripts that exist today. Nobody could speculate that Hilkiah found other manuscripts in other places over time, but it would be a wrong speculation since the Bible essentially does not say that. We don't have any information on that. He may have found other documents, but he does not. So a literal reading of this passage would show us that there was only one existent copy of the Hebrew scriptures at that time. The Bible clearly portrays a single copy found in the temple as the sole catalyst for a great spiritual revival during Josiah's time and the rediscovery of God's word for subsequent generations. Ezra, a direct descendant of Hilkiah, Ezra chapter 7, 1, canonized the Old Testament. Hello? I'll just have to speak louder then. Like George Whitfield, you may be familiar with that story. He pitched his voice for 100 yards and began to preach. So that's a famous quote. Anyway, he canonized the Old Testament and transmitted it to future generations. Ezra's Old Testament was surely based on Hilkiah's copy that was found in the temple. The readings of this copy eventually diverged into the various Old Testament streams that we have today, such as the Masoretic, the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Samaritan, and the Septuagint. Whether or not Hilkiah or Ezra found other manuscripts besides the ones found in the temple during Josiah's reign, the Bible is clear that the number of manuscripts does not matter as long as God providentially provides the manuscript for the time of spiritual revival.
So what I'm trying to say is that I believe that the Bible also attests to the fact that God will providentially preserve his word. And even in the time of absolute wickedness, God can hide his word for another generation that can then rediscover it, and it can be found, and it's pure. And God has kept it pure and hidden for such a time of revival. I believe that God can do that providentially. So we should bear that in mind. King Josiah saw the hand of God in preserving this single copy and never doubted its authenticity. He never said, oh, it's only one copy. How can that be accurate? It's only one copy. Not for 1 minute. He said, no, this is the word of God. God has preserved it. This is the word of God. So he calls this word of God, this single copy, to be read to the people. So there's a strong parallel here between Hilkiah and a man called Erasmus in the 16th century, who published what came to be known as the Textus Receptus, or the received text of the Greek, which I'll come on to in a minute. Both men were men of high repute and rank. Both were upright with their contemporaries, whilst their contemporaries were apostate. Both caused God's word to be published after a time of spiritual darkness. Both were catalysts of great spiritual awakening. The received text was to the Reformation what Hilkiah's discovery was to the revival in Josiah's day. Let's just look for 1 second at the statement of faith that we have for the church here. It's very interesting. Point number one, first point, it says, we believe in the revelation, the inspiration, and the illumination of the Holy Scriptures as presented in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, as originally written in the Masoretic text of the Hebrew and the received texts of the Greek Bible. That the Scriptures have supreme authority in all matters of faith and conduct. That's point one in the statement of faith here at Tongham. Just to be cheeky, I noticed the words inerrant and infallible are missing from that. Maybe that could be revised. But there is a commitment there to the received text. I think it's very interesting, the received text. So transmission of the Bible from the original was made through copies. There are no existing autographs of the original, only copies. These copies, if I could have number one, please. Can you put the first one on there? These copies total about 5,800. 5,800, okay, fragments of manuscript. Some of them are the size of a postage stamp, as you can see there, tiny little things that archaeologists have found. Some of them were complete books, complete pages, what you call a codex, which is actually a complete Bible. But in total, they've catalogued, there's about 5,800 of these documents. The scholars give them all reference numbers. The reference number is just that, it's a reference number, it doesn't mean anything. So fragment number one isn't older than fragment number two or number three, it's just a reference system, because there's 5,800 of these, you know, and you've got to give them a number to talk about them, really. So these fragments were written on essentially four materials. First and foremost, papyrus, which was made from a plant. They're the oldest one, papyrus plants. Secondly, they moved on to parchment, which is animal skin. It's about 75%, that's the vast majority, are actually written on parchment. And then vellum, which is calf skin, which is posher and more expensive. And then finally, paper that you all know about, made from wood pulp, which are the more newer copies. Therefore, the documents that are found on the papyrus, of course, are the older ones, though age does not really mean authentic or more authentic, because we're talking about copies here. Copies are copies are copy. There's thousands of copies of the works of Shakespeare, but an older copy is not necessarily more authentic than a newer copy. They're copies are copies are copies. And that's worth bearing in mind, because that can be an absolute red herring. People like to chase the whole dating issue. They say, well, which is the oldest? That must be the more authentic. But that's a really wrong assumption. So Bible scholars give them reference numbers. And so the next question is, did God provide a way to back up his word? See, that would be a very smart thing to do, wouldn't it? Back up your word. Well, yes, I believe God did. The first kind of way we have is what's called lectionaries. Lectionaries, or daily devotionals, were documents that were used in and amongst the church. In the same way you do today, we get prayer pamphlets and things, and people write bits of scripture on, don't they? Like even the bulletins, this kind of thing. Lectionaries. So they're documents that are in the use of the church, but they quoted scripture. So that gives us a very strong idea as to what scriptures they were using. Okay, if they quote something on their documents, then they obviously wrote it out of something or copied it from something. So we know that certain bits of scripture were in use in the early church from lectionary evidence. And the other thing we have, secondarily or thirdly, is we have the witness of the church fathers. The church fathers, you may be familiar with the church fathers. The early church fathers were basically the first, second, third generation of Christians on from the apostles. We have people like Polycarp of Smyrna, who is a direct disciple of John the Apostle. So this man sat at the feet of John the Apostle. So you can imagine that his doctrine and his thinking was pretty pure, I think. His understanding of Scripture would have been pretty pure. If you'd been personally discipled by John the Apostle, I think you would know your Bible, you know your Gospel, you know your Scripture pretty well, I would assume. So the Church Fathers, of course, were very prolific in writing to each other. And, of course, in writing to each other, they were doing what? They were quoting Scripture. You know, my pastor, John the Apostle, said this, you know, and they would quote bits of Scripture right through all these documents. So we have the witness of the early Church Fathers, which is a very strong witness, and they tell us what Bible, what Scriptures they were using in the very early days. So back to these manuscripts, just to give you a little bit of terminology, because I'm hoping you'll follow up on this perhaps and do a bit of your own research. And what you'll find is the whole thing is shrouded in technical terminology. The Bible scholars love to use technical terminology about things, and it can become very confusing. So they talk about papyri, of which there are about 108 of these, and they're written as what's called the majuscule script. That basically means uppercase letters. So you have majuscule script and you have minuscule script, which is lowercase letters. Be easier if they just said uppercase and lowercase, but they have to give it a fancy word, majuscule and minuscule. You then have uncicles, I think that's how it's pronounced. There's 260 of these. These were written in the majuscule script, but they were written on parchment or vellum, which distinguishes them from the papyri. It's a little bit confusing there. And then we have the minuscules. There's about 2,800 of these that were written in the minuscule script, also written on parchment or vellum. And then there's the lectionary evidence, about 2,300 of these, also written on parchment or vellum. And then we have a thing called a codex, and a codex is basically a complete book. It's where we've managed to get a complete copy of the Bible somehow. However, these 5,800 manuscripts, believe it or not, all fall into families. You can look at them for similarities, even down to perhaps spelling errors or style, and you see that they all essentially fit into families. They kind of, you can group them together. So, again, the statement of faith here at the church said that we hold to the received text. So the received text is one of those families, okay, the received text. I'm going to quote from various authors here. There was a man by the name of J.J. Greisenbach who identified three New Testament text types, and he gave them names. He called them the Alexandrian, the Western, and the Byzantine. He published his works in 1775. If I could have the next slide, please. Here's some of the names here. H.B. Sweet writes that there are basically three types of manuscript, and he called them the Constantinopolitan, the Textus Receptus, and the Eusebio Origen or Palestinian. More recently, men like Lightfoot in his book, How We Got the Bible, and Metzger in Text in the New Testament have broken down the divisions further and have identified four text streams or text families, the Alexandrian, the Western, the Caesarean, and the Byzantine. So you hear about all these terms when you look in the about these texts, but really they're talking to families. But whilst it is possible to subdivide and microdivide these texts, these 5,800, you can put them in all kinds of families you want, really, depending on what criteria you want to apply to these texts. Personally, I believe the textual stream issue actually comes down to two. I believe there are only two families fundamentally. And this is an agreement with a man by the name of Benjamin G. Wilkinson. Although he is a Seventh-day Adventist, he actually wrote, he was a very good Bible scholar, oddly enough, and he said, anybody who's interested enough to read the vast volume of literature on this subject, and believe you me, there is a vast volume of literature on this subject, they will agree that down through the centuries, there were only two streams of manuscripts. Two streams of manuscript. What are the two streams then? We have slide number three, please. These two streams are, wait for the answer, here we go, Alexandrian and the Antiochian, okay? One stems from Alexandria in Egypt and the other comes from Antioch in what is modern day Syria, I guess, just north of Israel. Two families. Firstly, the Byzantine family, which goes back to Antioch, this one here. This comprises 95% of that 5,800 manuscripts. 95% of 5,800 all fall into this family of Antioch. Okay? It is the textual family that stems from around Pella in Jordan, Antioch, where the church was first called Christians in the book of Acts, chapter 11. It was also used by the Italic church of northern Italy. They were very distinct from the southern Latin church that came from Rome, don't forget. the Gaelic Church in southwest France, the Celtic Church in Great Britain, the pre-Waldensians, the Waldensians, the Church of the Reformation, Erasmus, Tyndale, so on and so forth, all favoured this family, 95% of that 5,800 of the Antiochian family. The printer, Abraham Elzieva, coined the term textus receptus, which is Latin for received text, in 1633. He didn't invent the textus receptus, he just simply put a name to it, the received text, which was another name change they gave to it. So, it often comes by different names: Constantinopolitan, Antiochian, Byzantine, traditional, apostolic, majority, or textus receptus. Essentially, we're all talking about the same stream that came down through Antioch. 19/20 of these manuscripts, again, that's about 95% of these manuscripts, which is not only the majority of the manuscripts, but of these manuscripts, 95% of these texts are actually in agreement with each other. So we can look at them and say, yes, they're basically in agreement, for they don't diverge in what they're saying in these texts. And curiously enough, this text are also found in the Armenian, the Ethiopian, the Gothic, Latin, and the Syriac translations. So this tradition has found itself all throughout Bible-believing Christendom. A man by the name of Dr. F.J. A. Hort, I'll come on to him in a minute, who is an absolute enemy of the Bible, believe it or not. He wrote this: "It's no wonder that the traditional Constantinopolitan text," that's this same one, "whether formally or officially or not, was the Antiochian text of the 4th century. It was equally natural that the text recognized at Constantinople should eventually become, in practice, the standard New Testament of the East." The East. Where does he mean by the East? The East is the Middle East. It's Israel, Antioch, Syria. So essentially, he even admits that this text goes right the way back to there, to Antioch, to Syria, to Israel, just where the apostles and the disciples were in Antioch in the Middle East. Let's talk about the other one, the Alexandrian. Alexandria is in Egypt. Less than 200 manuscripts, less than 200 of this 5,800. That's about 3-4%. And it includes two famous codices. One was called Vaticanus and one was called Sinaiticus. Codex Vaticanus, oddly enough, was found in the Vatican, in the Library of the Vatican. The history of the Codex Vaticanus is the history in miniature of Roman Catholic jealousy and exclusiveness in many ways, as a quote. A man by the name of Dean John Burgin, who I'll come on to again in a bit, was permitted to examine this codex for an hour and a half. That's how long the Catholics allowed him to look at this thing in 1860. He consulted 16 different passages. Burgin was a defender, of course, of the traditional text, and for him, the Codex Vaticanus, as well as Codex Sinaiticus, were the most corrupt documents that ever existed. He felt that each of these clearly exhibited a fabricated text. It is a result of arbitrary and reckless recension, he said. The two most widely respected of these codexes, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, he actually likened to the two false witnesses of Matthew chapter 26, which is quite a damning condemnation for the two key documents that are found in the Alexandrian textual stream. He referred to them as the two false witnesses. It's pretty harsh, that. If I could have the next slide, please. Here is a picture of a monastery, St. Catherine's Monastery at the top left here. That is in the Sinai Desert. This is where Codex Sinaiticus was found, hence its name, Sinaiticus, after Sinai Desert. This monastery was built in the 6th century and it's now a UNESCO World Heritage Site, so the United Nations believe it's worth protecting. Interesting feature is a prayer room full of the dead skulls, the skulls rather, of the past monks. This is here, that you can go and pray to these skulls. Okay, I'm not making this up, this is all on their website, by the way. They even have a website in this technological day and age. And you can go and pray to the dead monks. Kind of interesting. They also have a thing, forgive me if I pronounce this wrong, called an Ashtinami of Muhammad. That's this thing here. Okay, Muhammad allegedly visited this place. And it is a charter or a writ ratified by the Islamic so-called Prophet Muhammad, granting protection and other privileges to the followers of Jesus. Interesting, isn't it? So Muhammad visited this place and he didn't have a problem with it. Quite the opposite, he gave him a bill of good health and said, here's your certificate to give you protection. And the United Nations obviously want to protect this place. And this document, of course, is now held up as a document, as a blueprint for world peace. Because they're saying, why can't Muslims and Christians get on together, you know, praying to dead skulls and all this kind of stuff. Not to mention the burning bush. Sorry, I didn't have a photograph of it, but they even have a bush there that they say is the burning bush from Moses that you can go and touch and see. And apparently they say it's not been watered in 2,000 years. So I'm not making this up. It's on their website. Go check it out. It's there. Honestly, I'm not telling porkies. So this man here on the right is Count Constantine von Tischendorf. He was a German high critic. And if you know about high criticism, you know what he was into. German high critic. He visited this monastery in 1860. And he wrote about the monastery in his book called, translated as Travels in the East in 1847. And he not once mentioned the manuscript that was found there. Very interesting. Not once mentioned it in his book. But later in 1860, in his writings about the Cyanaticus discovery, he wrote a narrative about the monastery and the manuscript that came from 1844 to 1859, and he wrote that during his first visit to the monastery, he saw some leaves of parchment in a waste basket. They were rubbish, which was to be destroyed by burning in the ovens of the monastery. So that's how he claimed he found this document, this codex. He said he found it in the rubbish bin. That's his very own words. Although the monastery firmly denies this. So what do you make of that? Either he's a liar, or the monastery's lying. Or maybe that was the truth, he found it in the bin. So this is where he found this so-called codex. This is one of the documents that Dean John Burgeon said was one of the false witnesses. Kind of interesting, really. It all hangs together. So let's talk about Alexandria, back to Alexandria. Alexandria is a port city located on the Mediterranean Sea in northern Egypt, founded in 331 by Alexander the Great. Its most famous antiquity is the site of the Pharos, the Great Lighthouse. You may have heard of that one. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and the Temple of Serapis. Now, Serapis was a Greek deity installed by Alexander the Great, and the idea was to blend Greek thinking and Egyptian thinking together with a pagan deity that was half Greek and half Egyptian. It was a model for ecumenical paganism, for want of a better word. And it was part of the legendary library in Alexandria as a seat of learning, and it was once one of the largest and most prosperous cities in the world, Alexandria. It also became famous for its religious strife, which resulted in the murder of a Platonic philosopher, Hypatia of Alexandria, in 415. And of course, that was blamed on the Christians. The city grew from a small port town to become the grandest and most important metropolis in ancient Egypt. Alexandria, of course, was the home of a man called Valentius, an early Christian Gnostic theologian, a heretic. Basilides, who was also a Gnostic and a heretic. And Origen, who was a Platonist at heart. The teachings that the church fathers found particularly heretical was his idea of the pre-existence of souls in God and the idea of the final reconciliation of all created beings with God at the end of the age. And of course, one other key thing came out of Alexandria, and that was a thing called Arianism. The non-Trinitarian Christological doctrine, which asserts the belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who was begotten by God the Father at a point in time. A creature distinct from the Father and therefore subordinate to him, but the Son is also God. Arian teachings were first attributed to Arius of Alexandria and denounced as heretical. Of course, as we said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. After the fall of the Roman Empire, the world was plunged into darkness. And then the Middle Ages, where the Bible was repressed essentially by the Roman Catholic Church for 1,500 years. That figure is worth meditating on for a second. 1,500 years. 1,500 years. The Word of God was suppressed. That's a long, long time. So, coming forwards in our little history lesson here, down to the time of the Reformation. You may know something of the Reformation. But in England, we had a succession of monarchs, Protestant, Catholic, so on and so forth. It was a chaotic time for many, many years. We had Henry VIII, Edward VI, Mary I, also called Bloody Mary, Elizabeth I, and James I. So in amongst this backdrop, the English Bible sprang up. A man by the name of Wycliffe first translated parts of the Latin, that's the Latin Vulgate, into English, but it was only partial and it was from the Latin. But then we come to a man by the name of William Tyndale. Picture number 5, please. My personal hero, William Tyndale. Here he is, 1494 to 1536. This bright young man was a genius in Greek, Hebrew, brilliant scholar, a godly man. He did something very radical. He went back to the original Greek and translated the original Greek into English. Absolutely radical at the time. Nobody had done that before. He decided that everybody should be able to read the Bible. And he swore that if God gave him breath, he said even a common ploughboy would know more about the word of God than ministers in the church. And I think that came to pass, quite frankly. I think we all do. We don't drive ploughs, but I think we know a lot more about the word of God than many clergy and bishops and archbishops and so on and so forth. So he was a godly man, Wycliffe. For his labours, they tortured him to death at the stake. They hung him and set him on fire and burnt him for his labours. So he obviously rattled the demons, well and truly. As he was dying, he prayed. And he prayed, Lord, open the eyes of the King of England that he may see. And I believe his prayer was answered in the form of Henry VIII to start with. But then through Elizabeth and James, the word of God was then translated into English for us. The very fact that you can read your Bible in English this morning is down to this man. Okay, they strangled him and they set him on fire and they killed him for the privilege. So don't despise your Bible. This man died for your Bible. That's worth remembering. Then, of course, you have a change of regime. And we have the time of Queen Mary I, Bloody Mary. She was a Roman Catholic. She had that term, Bloody Mary, because she had one intent, and that was to stamp out Protestantism, to stamp out Christianity. So she went round killing Christians, killing Protestants, trying to turn England back towards Catholicism at the time. Until, thankfully, she died and Elizabeth I came to the throne, who was a Protestant, and spanned the nation back the other way towards Protestantism once again. A man by the name Miles Coverdale lived during the time of Mary I. He just about kept his head, and he managed to translate from Latin and German into English, but he didn't go back to the Greek, and thereby this kind of compromise, he managed to keep his head during the time of Mary I. It wasn't perfect. Then a man by the name of Thomas Matthew in 1537 basically picked up on Tyndale's works, but he added a whole bunch of marginal notes at the same time with theological comments, which didn't go down with certain people of certain persuasions theologically. So that was not perfect for everybody. We then had the Great Bible of 1539. That was the one that was chained to every church in the land. They had to have a copy of it, and it was chained so nobody could steal it, but it was there so everybody could read it. And then, of course, we have the Geneva Bible of 1560. These were the English Protestant exiles that made their way to Geneva. They met up with John Calvin, and they were influenced with Calvinistic thought. But they also used the received text with Calvinistic marginal notes, and that became the Geneva Bible. It was basically an English Calvinistic Bible, which, of course, then didn't go down too well when they brought it back to England amongst people of a less Calvinistic persuasion. So finally, King James I in 1611 sorts this mess out, and he produces what I have here, the King James Bible of 1611. And all was well till 1870, or so we think. In the meantime, the Catholic Church was not happy just to let Protestant England walk away unscathed. Straight away, they launched a thing called the Counter-Reformation that began with the Council of Trent in 1545. They were not having this one bit. The Church of Rome was not idle. They fought the Reformation and they instituted, amongst many things, several societies, the most well-known of which was the Society of Jesus. It came to be known as the Jesuits in 1540. The Jesuits is an infamous society. The whole purpose of the Jesuits was basically to overturn the work of the Reformation. People don't know this, but that is their stated aim. They also have websites, and on their websites, they just say it's a friendly society for the advancements of scholarship and education. But that's nonsense, that's smoke and mirrors. Their sole one desire is to overturn the work of the Reformation and turn everything Protestant back to Catholic. That is their aim. I'm going to quote now from another document called Rome in Oxford University, The Plan to Move Towards Rome, by a man by the name of Benjamin Wilkinson, PhD. And it's titled, How the Jesuits Captured Oxford University. And this is very, very telling. Before the English people could go the way of the continent and be brought to question their great English Bible, the course of their thinking must be changed, he said. Much had to be done to discredit, in their eyes, the Reformation. Had to be discredited, you see. Its history, its doctrines, its documents, which they looked upon as a great work of God. Tell me, the Reformation, was it a great work of God or was it a mistake? 400 years later, there are people still questioning whether or not it was a mistake. A great work of God. This task was accomplished by those who, whilst working undercover, passed as friends, in what number the Jesuits were at hand to bring about this, the following words from one very qualified to know will reveal. And then he then quotes the next slide, please. A man by the name of Luigi De Santis. Luigi De Santis. This man was a Jesuit, okay? But he must have seen the light, because he came out of Jesuitism and became a Protestant and spilt the beans, thankfully to him. Good man, saw the light. But he says this: despite all the persecutions the Jesuits have met with, they have not abandoned England. Remember his words, this man's an ex-Jesuit. He said, they've not abandoned England. Don't you think they've gone away somewhere? They haven't. They've not abandoned England, where there are greater number of Jesuits there than in Italy. Greater number of Jesuits in England than in Italy, this man says. There are Jesuits in all classes of society, in Parliament, amongst the English clergy, among the Protestant laity, even in higher stations. I could not comprehend how a Jesuit could be a Protestant priest, or how a Protestant priest could be a Jesuit. But my confessor silenced my scruples by telling me that St. Paul became as a Jew that he might save the Jews. It was no wonder, therefore, if a Jesuit should feign himself as a Protestant for the conversion of Protestants. But pay attention, I entreat you, to my discoveries concerning the nature of the religious movement in England, termed Poyseism. I'll come back to this in a minute. The English clergy were formerly too much attached to their articles of faith to be shaken from them. You might have employed in vain all the machines set in motion by a man called Jacques Benin Bossuet. He was a French bishop and a great orator. So basically said, you can speak to them all you want in the most slick words, and they still won't listen because they're attached to their articles of faith. And so the Jesuits of England tried another plan, This was to demonstrate from history and ecclesiastical antiquity the legitimacy of the usages of the English Church, whence, through the exertion of the Jesuits concealed amongst its clergy, might arise a studious attention to Christian antiquity. In other words, he would stir up in them a desire to look at Christian antiquity. This was designed to occupy the clergy in long, laborious, and obtruse investigations in order to alienate them from their Bible. In other words, you distract the clergy, get them into looking at all kinds of obtruse, weird, antiquitous stuff, and distract them from the plain meaning of Scripture. So reported this man, Dr. De Santis, who for many years was a priest at Rome, professor of theology, official theological censor of the Inquisition. That was his title. Official theological censor of the Inquisition. So quite a high up Jesuit. He later became Protestant and spilt the beans. Why is it that in 1833, England believed that the Reformation was a work of God, but in 1883, only 50 years later, it believed that the Reformation was a rebellion? 50 years later. In 1833, England believed the Pope was the Antichrist. In 1883, that the Pope was a successor of the Apostles. Why in 1833 that any clergyman who would have used the Mass, Confession, Holy Water in the Church of England would have been immediately dismissed, not to mention what the people would have done to him? How is it in 1883, 50 years later, thousands of Masses, Confessions and other ritualistic practices of Romanism were carried on in the services of the Church of England? 50 years gone from being thrown out and potentially beaten up by the congregation to it being an acceptable thing in 50 years. 50 years isn't a long time. You think about the changes we've had in this country in 50 years, it's quite remarkable. But something changed. Something changed the Church of England. So that's from an article. And so we see that Anglo-Catholicism and the High Church was born. If I could have the next slide, please. A thing called the Oxford Movement in 1833 was a Jesuit-inspired movement of the High Church members of the Church of England. It started in Oxford University, the Oxford Movement. This man on the right is the chief perpetrator, and this guy on the left was his buddy, Cardinal John Henry Newman. He didn't start off a cardinal, he started off as a vicar in the Church of England. And then he turned to Catholicism, and for his rewards, they gave him a cardinalship, if that's such a word. They made him a cardinal, basically. Cardinal John Henry Newman, received into the Roman Catholic Church in 1845 and ordained a priest in the church of that very same year. He and his buddy, Edward Poussin, that's what they refer to as Pousseism. They wrote a series of articles called Tracts for Our Times. These Tracts for Our Times were 80 tracts, 80 pamphlets, leaflets that they wrote in their time, basically promoting Catholicism in England amongst the Church of England. The tracts for the time were theological publications varying in length. Some were a few pages, some were a book length. Tract number 80, one of the most significant, caused a widespread stir because it opposed the widespread use of the scriptures by the laity. So tract number 80 basically said, you shouldn't have a Bible. Only the vicar, the priest, is authorised to have the Bible. And that's what he wrote in tract number 80, that we in English church should get rid of our Bibles and just leave it up to the vicar. The term Jesuitical might have been heard on the lips of Protestant England everywhere to express what they considered to be the source of these arguments. But that stir was insignificant compared to what was produced when Newman wrote tract number 90. It got worse. In fact, if we were to single out any one outstanding event in the history of this Romanizing movement prior to the revision of the Bible, we'd point to tract 90. Tract 90 effectively attacked the 39 articles of the Church of England. They were not directed against the authorised creed, but the fact that they believed that they were based on popular errors and exaggerations, and that it was the greatest stumbling block to Christianity. See, the three great obstacles which stood in the way of Catholicism crumpling up the mental defences of English Protestantism, three things, was the King James Bible, the Book of Common Prayer, and the 39 articles. You may be familiar with those who have been in Anglicanism. The 39 articles essentially stood for the creeds of the Church of England. They were written against the backdrop of Catholicism. They were written to defend biblical doctrine against Catholicism. That was their intent. But Newman basically said, no, that's not the case. They're skewed and they're a stumbling block and they're wrong. Let us not forget, the 39 articles were penned in a day when English scholars were being burned to the stake for their adherence to Protestant principles. So those 39 articles, they weren't just pulled out of a hat. They were written by men that were being burnt to death for what they believed in opposing Roman Catholicism. And of course, this man comes along and writes a tract and says, no, you got it all wrong. You got it all wrong. It's not as bad as all that. So that caused an absolute stir. But these tracts found their way in the hands of Christians throughout the church, were believed upon, and it softened the blow of Roman Catholicism. Back to 1870. A motion to the upper house of convocation of the province of Canterbury, sounds very posh that, doesn't it, by Bishop Dr. Samuel Wilberforce, who incidentally was the son of William Wilberforce. This was his son. Apparently he was a bit of a liberal. The fact his dad was William Wilberforce, that was the man that was involved in the Abolition of Slavery Act, if you remember your history of that. His son somehow was something of a liberal, despite his father being quite a stalwart for the faith. He put forward this motion to the upper house. And the motion was to consider a revision of the King James Bible. And it said to introduce as few alterations as possible, to change clearer meaning errors, whether in the Hebrew or the Greek text, originally adopted by the translators. Sounds good, doesn't it? Basically what he's saying, well, it needs a bit of revision. There's a few ancient words in there. We should update those words. For example, there used to be a word, the word bane. Does anybody know what a bane is? No? Anybody north of the border here know what a bane is? No, it's a baby. It's just old English for baby. A bane. A bane. Hey, bane. Hey, are you bane? That's right. Yeah, so words like that, why not update it to baby? It makes sense, doesn't it? So this is what they were saying. There was a few words that needed updating. There was a few things that needed correcting. But that's what they said. Just a few. Just, you know, this. But the but it was hijacked. This movement was hijacked. The New Testament Translation Committee was formed. Interestingly, John Henry Newman was asked to be on the translation committee. It's weird that. Why did they pull his name out of the hat? But he declined. He declined. He probably assessed that they would smell a rat. And he already knew he had enough Jesuits in there on the translation committee already to do the work. So he declined. Other members were a man by the name of Dr. S.P. Trugallis, who dropped out because he fell ill, leaving only three key men. Mr. F.H.A. Scrivener, who favoured the old Byzantine traditional text that I was talking about. But of course, he was outnumbered 2-1 by two other men. The two other men was Mr. B.F. Westcott and Mr. F.J. Hort. If I can have slide, next slide, please. Slide number 8, I think it is. Mr. Westcott and Hort. Probably, I don't mean to slander anybody here, but I think these are probably the two most wicked men in the history of the English Bible, frankly. They really are the two most wicked men. Mr. Westcott and Hort. Who were they? Brooke Foss Westcott, 1825-1901, and Fenton John Anthony Hort, 1828-1892. Now, we know what these men thought and what they believed, because believe it or not, they wrote lots of letters through their life, and their sons wrote down their letters and published them in a book. The books are called The Life and Letters of Fenton John Anthony Hort by his son, and The Life and Letters of Brooke Foss Westcott by his son. Curiously enough, his son is called Arthur Hort and Arthur Westcott, so they both have the first name. Curious, is it a pen name? Who knows? But either way, they published their life and their letters, so we know exactly what they had to say for themselves and what they thought. A quote, I have a whole list of quotes here. I was going to read them all out, but I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 pages of quotes. That's just some of them. 1847, Westcott said this. After leaving the monastery, he stayed in a monastery, we shaped our course to a little oratory. It is very small, with one kneeling place, and behind a screen was a pieta, the size of life. That is basically an image of the Virgin Mary and the dead Christ. I could not help thinking on the grandeur of the Roman Church, or her zeal, even in error, or her earnestness and self-devotion, which we might, with nobler views and purer ends, strive to imitate. Had I been alone, I could have knelt there for hours, he says, hours. So he finds this image of Mary and the dead Jesus, and he says, I could have knelt there for hours, gazing, just gazing at the image of Mary. It's very odd for a Protestant Bible translator. Very, very odd. Mr. Westcott said, I reject the infallibility of Holy Scriptures overwhelmingly. Mr. Westcott, that's the guy on the left. Reject the infallibility of the Holy Scriptures overwhelmingly. But he's a Bible translator. He's the one that's translating your Bible. And he rejects the infallibility of Scripture. Concerning hell, hell is not the place of punishment of the guilty. It is the common abode of departed spirits. That's strange. So what's he trying to say? Everybody goes to hell? Hell's not a real place. No one now, I suppose, holds that the first three chapters of Genesis, for example, gives a literal history. So he didn't believe the first three chapters of Genesis were literal. I can never understand how anybody reading them with open eyes could think they did, he said. But the book which has most engaged me, do you think it's the Bible? The book which has most engaged me is Darwin. Darwin, whatever may be thought of it, it is a book that one is proud to be contemporary with. My feeling is strong that the theory is unanswerable. It's a direct quote, it's not my words, it's what he said. He's more engaged with Darwin and his unanswerable theory than he is the word of God, and he's a Bible translator. Incredible. The popular doctrine of substitution is immoral. Really? And material counterfeit. Nothing can be more unscriptural than the limiting of Christ bearing our sins and sufferings to his death. But indeed, that is only one aspect of an almost universal heresy. Wow! This man believes that the atonement is a heresy and is immoral. And he's translating the Bible? Whew! I've persuaded for many years that Mary worship and Jesus worship have much in common. Wow! This man would rather worship Mary than Jesus and puts it on the same plane. The pure Roman view seems to be nearer or more likely to lead to the truth than the evangelical view. Whoa! And this man's translating the Bible. Wow, this needs locking up. I agree with you in thinking it a pity that a man called Maurice verbally repudiates purgatory. The idea of purgatory, cleansing by fire, seems to be inseparable from what the Bible teaches of us at divine chastisement. He believed in purgatory. He believes you atone for your sins in hell by being roasted in hell to atone for your sins. Is this man a Bible-believing evangelical Christian? And yet he's been let loose with translating your Bible. There is a man who wrote a book on this, and he's come up with 125 such quotes. I've only given you three or four there. 125 such coats. It tells you where these men were coming from. They were incredible. But were they worse than that? In 1993, a lady by the name of Gail Ripplinger, although a lady, published a book called New Age Bible Versions. In this book, she alleged that Westcott and Hort were practitioners of the occult. It's quite an accusation, really. It creates a sensation and a lot of criticism, but it's a very important charge. An objective look at the evidence of such a charge is very, very important. Either this is true or it's absolute slander. Along with Bishop Edward White Benson, Westcott and Hort founded the Ghostly Guild at Cambridge University. This club was designed to investigate ghosts and supernatural appearances. The club is a club, don't forget. A club was based upon the idea that such spirits actually exist and appear to men. According to the Encyclopedia of Occultism and Parapsychology, the members of the Ghostly Club would relate personal experiences concerning their ghosts. This club would eventually become the Society for Physical Research, according to James Webb in The Occult Underground. The club became a major factor in the rise of spiritism amongst the English elite society of the 1800s. Many leading occult figures belonged to the society. Along the way, they dropped out of this club, but the club kept going, and he had plenty of opportunity to be exposed to occultism and demonism before they withdrew. This was going on at the same time that they were translating your Bible, don't forget. Westcott's son refers to his father's lifelong faith in spiritualism. Communion with the spirits became quite fashionable in the 1800s in British society. It is said that even Queen Victoria, who normally led a responsible Christian life, dabbled in spiritualism. However, it was considered very unseemly for Church of England clergymen, and Westcott had to keep his ideas quiet. According to Westcott's son, Arthur, Dr. Westcott practiced the communion of saints. Okay, note that term, the communion of saints. This was a belief that you can fellowship with the spirits of those who have died recently. I'll come back to this in a minute. So, either his children are lying about him, or Dr. Westcott was used to meeting with spirits. Bible believers, of course, recognise these spirits as demons. Westcott and Hort both joined a secret society called the Apostles. It was limited to 12 members. One of the other members was Henry Sedgwick, who was also stated to have led several professors at Trinity College into secret practices of the occult. Westcott was his close friend and also professor at Trinity College. Strange company for a Christian teacher and a Bible translator. Westcott's defenders point out that Westcott even eventually dropped out of a club called Aranius. Still, he was certainly allied with the practitioners of the occult in a secret society for many, many years. His friends, Badgwick and Sedgwick, were involved in several occult organisations, socialism and theosophy. Balfour would also be involved in the founding of the League of Nations. You've probably heard of that name before, Arthur Balfour. And he formed a secret society with Cecil Rhodes, the Round Table, and the Council of Foreign Relations. So they're all connected. So it's quite a serious accusation, and I believe there's a lot of evidence behind it that these men were definitely involved in the occult. In a letter to his wife, Hort, then aged 36 in 1864, says this: "We had a pleasant evening. Six of Westcott's sixth form boys came to dinner with us. Then we worked until dinner time. Then we had a nice little party. The two De Morgans, H.M. Butler, Farrar, Brady and his mother, and H.W. Watson, Mrs. Brady, came in the evening. We tried to turn tables. That's strange, isn't it? But the creatures wouldn't stir. Both the De Morgans were radiant and pleased." See, the phrase "we tried to turn tables" is a direct reference to an occult seance, and the creatures that wouldn't stir is a clear reference to the spirits that Hort and his guests were invoking to establish communication with. Westcott and Hort were accomplished practitioners of the occult, and these guys were given the job of translating your Bible. So, these men deny the authority of Scripture. They didn't believe in inspiration. They didn't believe in creationism. They loved Charles Darwin, and they had clear Roman Catholic sympathies. They had major aberrant theological ideas, and they were given the job of translating your Bible. Right, let's move on from these men. I'm only scratching the surface. If you do your own research, you'll find everything they're into, and it's shocking. How deep is this rabbit hole, really? The more you research, it's incredible. It gets deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. And when you see who they're all connected with, it's incredible. I'm just giving you the bare bones this morning. So what did they do, these villainous men? Well, they stitched together what became to be known as the critical text. They used 1% of the text, only 1% of the available manuscripts, and they relied heavily on those faulty codices that are mentioned, the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus. They threw away the received text, which they also considered to be villainous. I didn't read that quote, but there's a quote where they said they considered the received text to be villainous. Villainous, interesting. And they basically invented their very own Greek text. Can I have the next picture, please? It came to be known as the Novum Testamentum Graecae, which is just a Latin poncy way of saying New Testament in Greek, really, but that's a reality. So they called it the New Testament in Greek. Okay. It also became known as the Nestle Allen edition after its most influential editors, Ebert Nestle and Kurt Allen, who are also high critics. And it was also adopted by the United Bible Society. Now, the United Bible Society came from the Foreign and Commonwealth Bible Society, which then split. It split into two halves. One became the United Bible Society, and the other became the Trinitarian Bible Society. So guess what the issue was that they split over?
Trinity,
that's right. These guys didn't agree with the Trinity, the United Bible Society. They're huge, massive website, prolific all around the world, multi-million dollar industry, United Bible Society. Everybody lauds them, they think they're wonderful, but they have aberrant views on the Trinity, just so you know. The text was then edited by the Institute of New Testament Textual Research and currently in its 28th edition. That's how accurate it is. It's in its 28th edition. I have to keep adjusting it, you see. So that's abbreviated as the NA28. And I put these in there because you'll see these in Bibles. It'll say this text is based on the NA28 or the Nestle Allen or the UBS, so on and so forth. It's also referred to as the critical text by scholars. So to give it its full title, Westcott Hort, Nestle Allen, UBS 28th edition. So if you see those words or any one of those words, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about this text that comes from only 1% of the available manuscripts that relied heavily on these two corrupted ones, Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, that were stitched together by these two men we just mentioned who were deeply into the occult, who were fans of Newman, so on and so forth. The New Testament alone had more than 30,000 changes. Remember the original mandate, only a few changes that were necessary. They wound up with 30,000 changes. Why? Because essentially it was a different Greek text. It was one of their invention and their making and their thinking. It wasn't the Greek text that had been used traditionally down through the ages. So, from this Greek text, they then translated the revised version of the Bible. The revised version. But you see, they laid the corrupt foundation, if there's such a thing, by altering the Greek in the first place. What they did is they corrupted the foundations. Every subsequent translation that's taken from this text is going to be corrupt, no matter how good it is into English, no matter how good you are at Greek. If you've got a duff Greek text in the first place, your translation is going to be rubbish. Let's call it rubbish. It is rubbish. Okay? And that's what they did. And it's a scandal of the century, quite frankly. But the UBS text stuck, and it's now adopted as a preferred text for all modern translation, and it's the text of choice at seminaries and Bible colleges, because they spin this lie that it's based on the most recent scholarship. Well, the most recent scholarship are those two men, Westcott and Hort, and they're all their recent scholarship, and their theories are higher criticism and textual criticism, so on and so forth. That's what it is based upon. If I could have the next text, please. So let's have a quick look at the critical text. Next slide. This is a huge subject, and like I said, I'm just trying to potter this down to make it a bit intelligible here this morning. It's a hard job, I tell you. Okay, so the first table differs from the King James Bible. So I'm not King James onlyist, but as a translation that's taken from the Textus Receptus, it gives us an idea of what kind of changes we're talking about here. Now at the top here, you can see New King James, New International, New American Standard, New Revised Standard Version. I can't remember what the others stand for. But you can see the words, O is omitted, added, omitted, omitted, added, added, okay? So we're talking not a few words here, quite a few thousand words have been either ripped out or shoved in, out, in, out, in, out, in, out. Okay? And then the table below tells us the number of times that 15 major words differ from the King James, the received text. And look at these words. They're important words, aren't they? Christ, Lord, Jesus, God, Godhead, Lucifer, devil, hell. Okay? How many times they've been ripped out or amended or added or put in? These aren't insignificant words like changing bairns into baby, is it? These are major words, okay, that change the whole course of our Bible, of how it feels, of how it looks, and how it reads. If I could have the next text then, please, the next page.
So, the NIV was published by Zondervan, but it's now owned by HarperCollins, who also publish The Satanic Bible and a thing called The Joy of Gay Sex. Okay, so these publishers do not have any Christian scruples about what they publish. They haven't got your interests at heart. They publish to make money. That's the bottom line. Whether it's the Satanic Bible or whether it's your Bible, they don't care. Okay? The NIV now is removed. Look, 64,500 words from the Bible, including Jehovah, Calvary, Holy Ghost, Omnipotent, to name but a few. NIV and ESV and other versions also have removed 45 complete verses. So, buy and keep an early version of the Bible. A hard copy cannot be updated. This is one of my primary arguments about the old apps on the phone, you know. It might be there this Sunday, but it might not be there next Sunday. Some of you may have been in there and deleted and changed your app. But get yourself a hard copy. Nobody can mess around with it. But did nobody notice this happen? Nobody noticed this happen. Can I have the next text, please? The next. This is my second hero. Dean John Burgeon, God's man to raise the alarm. Did anybody notice? Yes, this man noticed, Reverend Dean John William Burgeon. He was a dean in the Church of England, Dean of Chichester, 1813-1888. Look at this. He was born in Smyrna. This knocked my socks off when I discovered this. Go read about the book of Smyrna, the book of Revelation, what it says about the state of the church. Wow, this man was born there. He was Englishman, but his parents were overseas at the time, and he happened to be born in Smyrna, of all places, Smyrna. Can you believe that? Problems of Greece. And I like this, he was homeschooled. This man was brilliant. He was a genius. He understood Greek, Latin, Hebrew, could do it fluently. He was a great Bible translator. He read Mr. Westcott and Hort's work, and he realized it was only fit for the bin. It was rubbish, absolute rubbish. And he wrote a book. I've got a copy of it here. I recommend getting a copy of this book. We're done with it. Here it is. It's called The Revision Revised. Okay, it's a refutation of Westcott and Hort's false Greek text and theory, because they produced a Greek text and they had a theory as about how the text should be translated. Okay, this book is written in 1800s English, and it's a bit difficult to read at times, but if you bear with it, you get the gist of what he's saying. It's quite funny. There's a page in here somewhere where he gets to the point of his aspiration. He says, why didn't they just suggest that the moon is made of cheese and be done with it? I mean, that's a rich. He just says that halfway through a passage. But anyway, so he writes this book and he sends this off to the Archbishop of Canterbury. He even sends this, believe it or not, to the Home Secretary, because he says this is an issue of national interest. These guys are wrecking our Bible that our society is built upon. He sends a copy of this to the Home Secretary for his provision. But in here, it's very academic. He goes line by line by line. There's a lot of Greek in here. You have to sort of understand Greek. But he shows it line by line. Why are they written from the Greek this? Why are they written that? This can't be translated that way. This can't be translated that way. This grammar is wrong. That syntax is wrong. And he just pulls it apart page after page after page in an incredibly scholarly way. And he just shows it up for all what it is. But sadly, he wasn't listened to. Dean John Burgeon. Okay. So then, you probably want to know what exactly is wrong with these documents. If I can have the next slide, please. Let's look at Vaticanus. This is a copy of Codex Vaticanus. It's given the letter B as its reference. Okay, so it's often referred to as Codex B, Vaticanus B. This is Mark chapter 16, 9. Well, it's not actually. This is Mark's gospel, the end of it. And it ends here, that. Verse 8, 9 to 20 is missing. Okay, this is what they believe is one of the authentic originals. If you look in copies like the NIV, there's a little marginal note, and it says, these verses aren't found in the original. Okay, they're missing. Can I have the next one, please? The next thing. Look at this. If you overlay those verses, look at that. They fit perfectly. Okay, this has been copied and pasted using a computer. But if you were to imaginary overlay those verses, lo and behold, they fit exactly in that space. What do you think to that then? Any solicitors in the room? Is that damning evidence? Curious. Interestingly, if I go to the next slide, please. And just for comparison, here is the end of Matthew to Mark, the end of Luke to John, and John to Acts. And what you can see is, even though the text might end halfway down a page, they always scribe, always starts at the top where that green bar is, the next book. Okay? So there is absolutely no warrant for leaving a gap. So why is there a gap? It's interesting, isn't it? You've got to think about this one. Right through the Bible, right through this document, they don't leave a gap. If we can go back one a minute, you'll see the gap is left. Why didn't they start the next gospel at the top there? It's almost as if they were copying from something that had those, and they rubbed that out, because there's no explanation for this at all. So where in your NIV it says there's no manuscript evidence for this and these verses didn't appear in the original? Well, I beg to differ. I think there's strong evidence to say they did. This is in the British Library, by the way. If you don't believe me, you can go and have a look at it. It's quite handy for us because we're kind of close to London, but it's right there. It's also scanned in on the web if you don't want to go up to London. Go and have a look at it on the internet. Curiously enough, both Irenaeus and Hippolytus, early church fathers, in the second century also quoted from these verses. So the church fathers had these verses, and whoever copied this left a gap, like he was copying from something that had those verses. If I could have the next one, please. Here's Sinaiticus. And what you can see here, if you believe it, you can see, I know it's scanned in and shoved up on the wall here, but if you look carefully, you will see that it's pumiced out. That's what you did. Instead of raising, you can actually rub with a pumice stone and rub it out. So this is rubbed out. So when they say it wasn't there in the original, well, it was there in the original. Somebody rubbed it out. So yeah, it's not in the original now, but it was. It's terrible, isn't it, you see? You've got to be very careful, these little misleading things that you find in your Bible, these marginal notes and these. And the whole idea is to get you to doubt your Bible. When you read something and it says, oh, this wasn't there in the original manuscripts, you sort of think, oh, well, you know, is that original? Can I trust that? That's exactly what they want you to do. They want you to doubt your Bible. So, well, it wasn't there in the original. Shocking, isn't it? So, I need a volunteer now. Who would like to volunteer? A little test. Just read something from the Bible. Read something from the Bible. Can you read for me, please? Here's the NIV.
Yeah.
Okay. Matthew chapter 17, verse 21. Matthew 17, 21. And if any of you have a Bible, it might be worth turning to the Bible. Let's see what the Bible says. Matthew 17, 21. You got 21?
Yeah.
What, verse 21?
Yes.
Matthew 17, 20.
Okay,
sorry?
It jumps from 20 to 22.
No, I need 21, verse 21.
Okay. But it's not in here.
Sorry?
It's not in here.
Yeah, verse 21.
Sorry.
What?
Can't have it.
Oh. Well, that's messed up then, isn't it? Has anybody got it in the Bible?
Yeah,
you can see what the Bible says. What does it say? Right, so what's Jesus talking about?
Delivering your spirit.
Casting out demons.
Casting out demons, yeah.
Wow, and that verse is missing from that NIV. Under whose authority have they cut out the words of Jesus when he's talking about casting out demons? Who do you think has done that? Yeah, yeah, yeah. But who reads the footnotes? See if I say it's demonic, people think, well, that's a bit harsh. Who but the demons would want Jesus teaching us how to cast out demons removed from the Bible? Terrible, isn't it? Not to mention Matthew 8:11, Mark 7:16, John 5:4, Acts 8:37, Acts 15:34, and Romans 6:24, which we'll all find missing from the NIV. All later translations that are made from that text I mentioned, you'll find are corrupt in this manner. Like I said, I was speaking a few weeks ago and somebody came up to me after the meeting and said, I don't get what you were saying because my Bible was different from what you were saying. Well, that's the confusion that we're in now, because people are reading a different Bible. Well, they're not even reading the Bible. They're reading something that's mixed together by two occultic people that hated the Bible. Oh dear. So then, let's talk about, if I can have the next text, please. Here we go. We must have jumped on there. Let's talk about the NIV. A self-governing body of 15 biblical scholars that made this thing. I read that a bit quick, didn't I? Self-governing body. Okay, think about that one. Self-governing body. Self-governing. Okay. So in authority to who? Which church, which pastor, which elder, which ecclesiastical authority? Self-governing body under the authority of self-governing. Okay. Self-governing body of Bible scholars called the Committee on Bible Translation was formed and charged with responsibility for the version of the NIV. In 1968, the New York Bible Society subsequently became the International Bible Society, and then Biblica generously, very generously, undertook the work to financially support this project. Seem to have lost a slide there. Amongst the committee was Dr. Virginia Mollenkopf. Oh, here we go. And her partner. They lived together as domestic partners until the Supreme Court legalized same-sex marriage. Okay, so she was an open homosexual and she's on the translation committee for that Bible. And Dr. Martin Woodstra, he tried to be more conservative about it, but he was actually homosexual as well. And he, direct quote, "There is nothing in the Old Testament that corresponds to homosexuality as we understand it today." Direct quote from him. Okay. He was on the transition committee for that thing. Have that next slide again, please. We skip to the chase a bit. You know what I'm trying to say now. And of course this man, Jesuit priest Carlo M. Martini. Very proud of the fact he was the first Roman Catholic on an English Bible translation project. Okay. He was a Jesuit. So they're not even trying to hide anymore. They're just open. I'm a Jesuit and I'm translating your Bible for you to turn you back to Rome. Okay, that's where these guys are coming from. Okay, if I can have the next slide, please. J.B. Phillips. Do we know about this man? He wrote this thing here called the New English Bible. Okay. His plan was to try and put the English in more contemporary language so it was easier to be read. That's what he said, the New English Bible. Now, thankfully for us, he also wrote this called The Ring of Truth. Now, this is a translator's testimony by J.B. Phillips. In his own words, he actually wrote a little book about how he produced this. That's kind of nice of him, wasn't it? So we know what he was thinking, we know what he's up to, and we know how he got this through this. So like I said, I'm not slandering anybody this morning. I'm just reading their own words. And he says this. He says, "I should like to make it quite clear that I cannot possibly hold the extreme fundamentalist position of so-called verbal inspiration." So right from the outset, he did not believe the Bible is inspired. Inspired of God. Interesting. There he is, translating your Bible for you. It gets worse. Always does. I'm going to read a very large passage here. He writes this in his book. "Many of us who believe in what is technically known as the communion of the saints," remember that term, communion of the saints, "must have experienced a sense of nearness for a fairly short time with those whom we love shortly after they have died. This has certainly happened to me several times, but the late C.S. Lewis, who I did not know very well. He didn't know him, C.S. Lewis. And he'd only seen in the flesh once, but with whom I had had a correspondence a fair amount, gave me an unusual experience. C.S. Lewis gave him an unusual experience. A few days after his death, I'll read that again. A few days after his death, whilst I was watching television, he appeared, sitting in a chair within a few feet of me, and spoke a few words which were peculiarly relevant to the difficult circumstances through which I was passing. He was ruddier in complexion than ever, grinning all over his face, and as the old-fashioned saying has it, positively glowing with health. The interesting thing to me was that I had not been thinking about him at all. I was neither alarmed nor surprised. To satisfy the Bishop of Woolwich, did I look up to see a hole in the ceiling that he might have made on arrival. He was just there, large as life and twice as natural. A week later, this time, when I was in bed, reading before going to sleep, he appeared again, even more rosily radiant than before, and repeated to me the same message, which was very important to me at the time. I was a little puzzled by this, and I mentioned it to a certain saintly bishop who was then living in retirement here in Dorset, and his reply was, "My dear Jay," that's Jack, that's his nickname, "my dear Jack, this sort of thing is happening all the time." Interesting. So this man, J.B. Phillips, was clearly inspired by C.S. Lewis after he was dead, who appeared to him and inspired him in the translation of this. What do you make of that? Peculiar, eh? Do you trust this?
No.
Christians don't know this stuff. It's amazing, isn't it? The communion of the saints. So, where do you think we're going with all this stuff? I want to finish with a brief study in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 27. Let's go back to the Bible. I hope it's the Bible. The real Bible, please. Acts 27. I'm just scratching the surface of the subject this morning on this one. I'll tell you, if you do your search, you'll find this voluminous amount of literature on all this. Huge amount of literature on this. The Apostle Paul, as we know, went on many travels. And we're told in, I think it's the book of Corinthians, he talks about all his hardships, how he was beaten up and chucked in prison and was hungry and cold. And he was shipwrecked three times. Three times he's shipwrecked. If I was shipwrecked once, that would be a major event in my life personally. But he was shipwrecked three times. But here's a curious thing. In Acts chapter 27, we read about one of these shipwrecks. Now, as I said at the outset, we believe the word of God is inspired, inerrant, infallible. So if we believe it's inspired, we believe the Holy Spirit has inspired it. We believe the Holy Spirit has decided that this account of a shipwreck should be found in Scripture. It's not just something fancy reading, but the Holy Spirit's put it here because he wants us to learn something from this shipwreck. So let's read from Acts 27, and let's start from verse 6. Paul was on his way, of course, up to Rome, and verse 6 it says, "And there was a centurion who found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy." Remember that? Alexandria sailing to Italy, Rome. The trajectory of the ship was from Alexandria to Rome. "He put us on board, and we had sailed slowly many days, and scarcely would come off Cnidus. The wind not permitting us, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone, and passing it with difficulty, came unto a place which is called Fair Havens, near to which was the city of Lassi. Now, when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast had now already passed, Paul admonished them, and said unto them, 'Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with injury and much damage, not only in the cargo and ship, but also of our lives.' Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the greater part advised to depart from there also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenicia, and there to winter, which is a haven of Crete, and lies towards the southwest and northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they obtained their purpose, loosing from there, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, there arose against a tempestuous wind called Eurycleidon," I can't say that properly, "and when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the lee of a certain island, which is called Sordia, we had much work to secure the boat, which when they had hoisted it, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, struck sail, and so were driven. and were being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackle of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was taken away. But after being long without food, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me, and not loosed from Crete, and have not gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life amongst you, but only the ship. Only the ship. The ship is on a trajectory from Alexandria to Rome, and the ship goes down. The ship goes down. Isn't that curious? You can read the rest of the story there. But essentially the ship gets shipwrecked, and they all swim to shore. I'd put it to you that this is exactly what has happened with the Bible. The Bible has been on a journey for a long time from Alexandria, and it's heading to Rome, and it's going to wreck the ship. But don't worry, we should be able to just about swim to the shore. I'm sure you have plenty of questions. I'm sure you can badge me afterwards, but I'm just going to leave it there for now and ponder on that.